Man, do take your seats, open your Bible, please. At Ezra chapter 6, this morning is our seventh message in the series on the book of Ezra. We have considered in chapter 1 the commission of the king, and how Cyrus commissioned the temple to be rebuilt. We considered from chapter 1 and into chapter 2 the company of the people who returned from Babylon to Judea and Jerusalem to live there and be part of the building project. We considered in chapter 3 the commencement of the building itself. The foundation was laid and the altar was raised. Then we learned that there is conflict in the work in chapter 4. And the enemy opposed the work of the Lord. But the work continued in chapter 5. And we learned that we are to press on in the work of God, no matter how hard the days may be or how great the rage of the enemy is against us. And then last Lord's Day, in the first part of chapter 6, we considered the command of the king. This time it was not King Cyrus, but King Darius who found the original commission of King Cyrus in the House of Records and decreed and declared that the work should continue and supported the Jews in their venture. This morning I have entitled the message, "The Completion of the Temple." And the second part of chapter 6 really deals with this aspect of the time and the times that the house of God was finished. The key verse is verse 15, if we want to say it as our text this morning, although we're going to look at the passage as a whole. But verse 15 summarizes the section very well. "And this house," that is the temple, the house of the Lord, "was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." So in the sixth year of King Darius, the third day of the month Adar, the house of the Lord was finished. Now this morning I'm going to base the most of my message upon what happened when the house of God was finished. But just by way of introduction, let me emphasize a couple of things. The fact that the house of God was finished, it reminds us that God's word is true and God's word will be fulfilled. It always comes to pass. You turn over to Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 8 and 9, and we referred to this chapter a number of weeks ago because it was part of the preaching and the prophesying of Zechariah when the work continued after a period of time when it had ceased. And in this chapter, in verse 8 and 9, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me," that is unto Zechariah, the prophet. God's word came to him saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." This was the specific word of the Lord through Zechariah, that Zerubbabel had begun the building project. His hands were under his direction, if you want to put it in common speech or language. He was the foreman. He was the man in charge of the building project. But under his hands, the foundation was laid. And the Lord had said, though it had ceased for a number of years, 9 to 15 possibly, that under his hands and his authority, the house of the Lord would be finished. And in fact, it would be he, in verse 7 of Zechariah 4, who would bring forth the headstone. And we drew the difference, or we showed you the difference between the foundation stone and the headstone. The headstone was the completion stone. And the Lord was saying, Zerubbabel started the work. He's going to finish it. And now, in Ezra chapter 6, just as the Lord had said, in the days of Zerubbabel, under the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, they brought forth the headstone and the work was completed, just as the Lord had said. And he told Zerubbabel through Zechariah, "By this ye shall know that I am the Lord." This is a little sign, it's a little token unto you, that you will know I am the Lord, that I have spoken, that this is my work and you're doing my work. I'm saying you started it and you will finish it. And I remind you this morning that God's word is true and it will always come to pass, just as the Lord has said. Now the enemy may mock. They've been mocking this past number of weeks. Creationism, the young earth idea, and pouring scorn upon anyone who may believe that. And they also pour scorn on what is to come, that the Lord will return, he will judge, he will renew the earth, that the dead shall rise, there'll be a judgment, there's a heaven and a hell. Many, many pour scorn upon these things. We shouldn't be surprised. But you always remember, regardless of the mockers and the scorners, God's word will come to pass just as he has said. But there's something else. Just this is by way of introduction this morning. Not only is God's word true and will always come to pass just as he says, God's work will succeed and his church will be completed. We have been emphasizing throughout the messages here in Ezra that the building of the temple, yes, it was a literal building in the Old Testament times, but there is a spiritual message also. And then when you come to the New Testament, you discover that the church, and I believe the church of Jesus Christ, it is not only made up of New Testament believers. The church, the word church simply means congregation, the called out ones. And the church didn't commence at Pentecost. The New Testament administration of the church began at Pentecost, but the church began in the Garden of Eden when the Lord saved Adam and Eve. But the church, that's just by the way, okay, but the church is likened unto a building, a spiritual temple, and individual Christians are likened unto living or lively stones. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, "Ye also as living stones, you're built in together into that spiritual temple. The foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the head and the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected, but God made him the head and the chief cornerstone." And every believer is like a stone, a living stone built into that spiritual temple. And just as the temple was completed in the days of Ezra, and the headstone was brought and the final stone was put in place, so there is coming a day when the last soul will be saved and the church of Jesus Christ will be completed. The church in heaven and the church in earth will be united in one forever. Throughout all eternity, the Apostle Paul referred to this in his little epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There's coming a day when the Lord will gather together out of heaven and out of earth all that are in him, and he will bring them together in completion. There is coming a day when the church will be complete. Every soul that the Lord determined to save will be saved, and added to that number in that building, be forever with the Lord. God's work shall succeed. He will save his people from their sins. And in that great day, he will bring them all together to praise, worship, and be with him forever. Now, that's just really a couple of little thoughts on the completion of the temple. But what actually happened in the days of Ezra when the temple was completed. From its actual completion in this passage, I want to come to our main thoughts for today from the passage. What took place in the days of Ezra when the temple was completed? That's really the question we want to answer this morning. I want you firstly to notice here there was a dedication, a service of dedication. Look at verse 16. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of the house of God with joy. When Solomon built the first temple, remember that from the days of Moses to the days of David, it was the tabernacle and it was not a permanent structure. David wanted to build a permanent house to the Lord, but the Lord refused. Say that David was the man of war and his son Solomon, the man of peace, would build a temple. And Solomon built the first temple, and you read about it in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 to 7. And there you read that when Solomon built the temple, he had a great service of dedication, dedicating the temple unto the service of the Lord. And now in like manner, Zerubbabel and the Jews, they also hold a service of dedication to dedicate that temple unto the work and the ministry and the service of the Lord. Let me just pause for a moment and remind you that the New Testament tells us that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is a temple that is indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord. And as Solomon dedicated the literal first temple, and as Zerubbabel and the priests of that day dedicated this second temple to the service of the house of the Lord, I want to ask you, dear Christian, have you dedicated your life, your temple, your body to the service of the Lord? Have you dedicated yourself to the service of the King? I want you to look then at this passage and see that in this dedication, I want you to notice the scale of it. Look at verse 17 in the first part. For at this service of dedication, they offered at the dedication of this house of God. Now I want you to try and grasp the numbers here. They offered 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs for a sin offering for all Israel. 12 he-goats according to the number of tribes. Now try and grasp the numbers there in your mind. There's 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 he-goats according to the tribes. I want you to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Because we see a contrast here in talking about the scale of this dedication service. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 5. And this is a King Solomon's great service of dedication for the temple. It says, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice. Now note the numbers. 22,000 oxen. And 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Solomon offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. In the days of Ezra, they merely offered 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 he goats. The scale of the dedication in the days of Ezra was on a much smaller scale than the days of King Solomon with all his grandeur and all his wealth. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, I like what Matthew Henry said in his commentary in relation to this passage. He said, not every generation in God's work will have or enjoy the same outward blessings or grandeur as previous ones. And we're noting that it was a much greater and a much grander spectacle in the days of Solomon. Humanly and outwardly speaking, it was on a much larger scale, and it seemed to be that they did sacrifice more unto the Lord in those days. And if you had a time machine and were able to go back and stand at Solomon's time, you would be amazed. And you would mark and note how great this service was and the numbers of sacrifices that were being made. And then if you could come forward in time to the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and perhaps as you watched them offer the 100 bullocks, the 200 rams, the 400 lambs, perhaps you would say, well, it really didn't hold a candle to Solomon's day. In fact, that generation, Solomon could really teach them how to do it. And it maybe seemed as nothing in comparison. You know, that's why Zechariah said in that same chapter, Zechariah chapter 4, I think it's verse 10, despise not the day of small things. Because Henry went on to state that in the service of the Lord, we should not judge our service by either past generations or by others, but each one should do and give what they can in the service of the Lord. And that's what Zerubbabel and Joshua and the Jews of their day did. They dedicated and they gave to the service of the Lord's house what they could. And it was acceptable in the sight of God. Sometimes, friends, we can judge ourselves and our generation harshly. We're not enjoying the same spiritual blessings as a previous generation. There were longer services. The services were better attended. There were more converts in a bygone age and generation. And we begin to shine the torchlight into our own hearts and upon our own lives and upon our own generation. And we begin to find fault and apportion blame. And it ought not to be so. But rather each one in God's house doing what they can in the service of the Lord will be found an acceptable sacrifice of praise even unto the Lord. It was the Lord who said, I quoted it earlier in prayer, when the disciples criticized Mary for anointing him and said it was a waste of the ointment. He said, let her alone. She hath done what she could. My friend, that's the question to ask ourselves as we look at our service for the Lord. Are we doing what we can in God's service? We should not judge our life or our service by others, particularly in previous generations and days. The question is, are we doing what we can? And that is evidently what Zerubbabel and Joshua and the Jews did. And it was pleasing unto the Lord, even though it was on a much smaller scale than Solomon's. It was acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Not only the scale of this dedication, but the sacrifice within it. Look at the second part of verse 17. It says, they offered, we're back in Ezra 6, they offered the 100 bullocks, the 200 rams, the 400 lambs for a sin offering for all Israel. At that dedication service, it centered upon the sin offering. You will know from reading the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus in particular, that there were numerous offerings in the economy of Moses. There was the burnt offering, there was the peace offering, the meat offering, to name a few, but there was also the sin offering, and each one of those offerings emphasized a different aspect of the work of redemption. not only in relation to the Lord, but how it applied to the sinner or the believing sinner. And the sin offering, the emphasis of the sin offering was that sin was forgiven and pardoned. The sin of the offerer, the one that brought the offering. And it pointed to, foreshadowed Christ. Teach the children from very young age, Isaiah 53. I remember as a young boy myself in Sunday school, that was one of the passages we had to learn, all the 12 verses, and learned it off by heart. Verse 10, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the sin offering. He offered his soul as a sacrifice to God, as an offering for sin. That by the shedding of his blood and his death and substitutionary death, that all who believe in him, lean on him by faith, will have their sins cleansed, forgiven, pardoned, and washed away. The point is this, that God's house is to be dedicated to setting forth what the sin offering represented. You're a sinner, and your sin can only be forgiven and pardoned through the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross. And I say again this morning, may this house and this pulpit be dedicated unto God and to that message. That it will be proclaimed and set forth in this house that sin can only be forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross. That's what the temple was dedicated for and by. When they dedicated to the Lord, they did so with a sin offering. Sin cleansed and forgiven through the work of the promised Redeemer, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for sinners. There was a dedication. But then whenever they completed this temple, there was not only a dedication service, there was a separation unto service. I want you to look at verse 20 and verse 21. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. Look at verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. You notice in those verses, both the priests and the people, the ministers and the men, they consecrated themselves, or they separated themselves unto the Lord from the filthiness of the sins of the heathen of the land. And they separated themselves unto God. They were purified together. They separated themselves unto the Lord for the Passover feast by cutting themselves off from the sins of the heathen. And they did so for the purpose of partaking the feast of the Passover. Look at verse 19. The children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. The second part of verse 21. To seek the Lord God of Israel. Did eat. They separated themselves. They sought the Lord to eat the Passover. Now there's a general lesson here. And there's also a specific lesson. The general lesson is this. That in the service of the Lord, God's people must be clean. If you're going to serve the Lord, there must be a cleanliness of life, a purity of life, a holy life, a sanctified life, a separated life from the filthiness of the sins of the world. In Isaiah 52 and verse 11, there is this exhortation from the Lord, touch no unclean thing, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. I was speaking to a friend, he's not a minister, but he's in the Lord's work, and I was speaking to him during the week, he was asking me what he's preaching, and when he happened to phone me, I was just looking at this verse in Isaiah 52, and I was mentioning it to him, and I reminded him, and I said, do you remember the year at the week of prayer in Kilkeel many years ago? And Dr. Paisley always preached on the Monday of that week of prayer. And he came in one Monday morning, and he mentioned this text, and he stopped, and he looked at us, and he said, you as ministers, this is particularly applicable to you. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The vessels are a reference to the holy vessels in the temple and in the tabernacle. And those that bore them, those that served the Lord in bearing the vessels of the Lord, the charge and the command was, you must be clean, morally pure, separated from the vileness and the filthiness of the sins of the world. I'll never forget that Dr. Measley looked at us and he told us, you men need to be clean. But there is a general lesson, because there is a sense in which we all in the service of the Lord, we're bearing the vessels, we're serving the Lord and the Lord's house. There is a requirement that in serving the Lord in His house, there is a demand from the Lord Himself for a pure and holy life. Do you remember the words of the hymn? We cannot be channels of blessing if we constantly trifle with sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. May we be clean as we seek to serve the Lord, separated from the immoral filth of the world. But there's a specific lesson. They were cleansed. They were ceremonially purified, but they were also morally purified in the separating from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. What were they separated for? They were separated and cleansed to eat the Passover. The Passover was that Old Testament ordinance of God that more than any other pointed to the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Oh, every offering did, every sacrifice did, but the feast of the Passover, more than any other, pointed forth to the work of Christ. The lamb was separated from the flock, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Separated, and then it was slain, and the blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts, and the flesh of the lamb was roasted in fire and partaken by the children of Israel to remind them the night of the Lord's Passover, when He redeemed and brought His people out of slavery and to freedom. I believe the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Passover is the Lord's Supper. Paul referred to it, and he linked the two in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's the verse 7 in particular. He said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Leaven in the Bible is a type of evil, a type of sin. And he's saying, purge it out. And this chapter is so interesting and significant, because there was a man who was in an immoral, incestuous relationship. And Paul's writing to tell them, until he repents, he's not to eat at the Lord's table. He's not to partake. But in verse 7, he links, as it were, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. For he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And in verse 11, if you've turned to that place, just run your eye down. He's saying that to partake, he's likening, and he's linking, I should say, linking would be a better word. He's linking the Passover. Christ is our Passover. He sacrificed for us. And as they were to put out the old leaven and eat the unleavened bread, so he's telling believers in this passage, now look at verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. He's not talking about having a meal in a restaurant with him. He's talking about the Lord's table. And he's placing the responsibility on the oversight of the church. In verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. What is Paul saying here? He's saying in particular that when a man or woman comes to the Lord's table, there is to be an expectancy of moral purity, of a cleansing. And when we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves and we are to come with that cleansing of heart and life to partake of the elements that remind us that the Lord was sacrificed for us. Coming to the table, believers are to be separated from the filth and the immorality and sins of the world. We're to come to the table as those in Ezra and Joshua's day, they cleansed themselves, they separated themselves from the filth of the Gentile nations around them. So when believers come to remember the Lord's death, we're to come as a clean and pure people. Not a perfect people, because we'll never be perfect till the day and hour we get to heaven. But we're to come as those that have clean hands and a pure heart. There was dedication of the temple. There was separation on the service. But just turn back to Ezra 6 when we'll summarize very briefly as we close. There was jubilation in the Lord. Verse 16 and 22, on two occasions we're told that the people had great joy. The second part of verse 16, they kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Twice it's mentioned there was a spirit of joy among the believers on the completion of the temple and the dedication thereof. What gave them that joy? Was it something they had to work up? As one man said, did they have to sing a little chorus 25, 30 times to get themselves worked up and feel some sort of emotional happiness that led to a joy? No, not at all. This was a natural joy of the Lord manifested in their hearts because God's work was going forward and His ordinances were taking place. And to be part of the biblical worship of the Lord just gave them that joy. Nehemiah said in his book, "The joy of the Lord shall be their strength." This was a joy that came direct from the Lord into their hearts at the completion of the temple, at the continuation of the ordinances and services. And they delighted in the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you that joy in your heart? Is there a joy? That's something that you personally try and just work up or make happen. It's not the joy of the Lord. But just deep within your soul, a delight to be in God's house, that God's work is going on and forward. The Lord is building His church, and we're worshiping the Lord in accordance with His word. If you have that joy, maybe it needs to be renewed. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 51, because of his sin with Bathsheba, the subsequent sorrow over it, he had to pray, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy. Maybe that joy needs restored. If it does, seek the Lord, and He will restore it. And He will grant His joy to be your strength as you continue to live and serve the Lord. I'm going to bow our heads and close in a wee word of prayer.